Now, the book of James, it's a little more difficult than some of the other books that we teach through from time to time. It's a little more difficult to find a single argument that James is making through the book that he carries through. If you recall from our sermon series on the book of Ephesians, it was easy to see in the first three chapters that Paul was talking about us becoming a new creation in Christ, that we develop this new family. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it was easy to see that argument that we live differently and relate to that family differently. But in the book of James, as Trent talked about last week, it's closer to the wisdom literature that we see in the Old Testament. It's punchy, but there's themes that are repeated over and over so that you begin to anticipate what the author's response to a particular situation might be. We see this in a couple of different situations. For example, in James chapter 1, James is talking about the implanted word. And he says that this word has the power to completely change our lives, to transform us, if you will, to new creatures. So much so that he implores believers to receive this implanted word and to be doers of it. And the idea is that as we receive this implanted word and it transforms our lives, it'll be evident to the watching world how we live it out. When we talk about it in terms of the implanted word, but this is the power of the gospel. It changes everything. So that in chapter 1, as well as chapter 3, when Trent was preaching, as well as Hutch, it changes the way we speak. It changes the way that we minister to the helpless and the orphans, James would say at the end of chapter 1. Or as Jeremy will be coming up here next week, it changes the way that we reject worldliness and take on godliness. James could have presented this as a question, to which he might have said, what would justify me believing that you have received the implanted word? And his answer would be, well, one demonstrates it by his good conduct. In chapter 2, he takes on a different topic, that of faith. He says, what is it, my brother, if a person says that he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Would that kind of a faith save him? And then three different times, James says, that kind of faith is useless. It's dead. Again, James could have said, what would justify me believing that you had true saving faith? And James would say, well, it's demonstrated by one's good conduct. It reminds me of the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 2. It's the story of a man who is paralyzed, and his four friends take him to go see Jesus. But when they get to the house where Jesus is, it's got so many people that they can't get in. So the four friends take the paralyzed buddy up to the roof. They cut a hole and drop him down right in front of Jesus. And the text says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And I can imagine the disciples saying, wait a second, Jesus. What would justify you believing these individuals have faith? Jesus said, they cut a hole in the roof. Their conduct was a window into their heart. It demonstrated their faith and belief. In chapter 3, James addresses a different topic. Wisdom, understanding. What would justify me believing that you're a wise individual? And without having seen it, James has primed you and me to anticipate what the answer is. We anticipate James saying, by one's good conduct, one demonstrates that he is wise. And indeed, James does not disappoint. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, what is this little phrase that James tags on the end? In the meekness of wisdom. Or as one translation says, a meekness that comes from wisdom. But I think what James is saying here is that by one's good conduct, they are demonstrating from a conduct that flows from a certain kind of character that is shaped by wisdom. What the Spirit is in Paul's book, that which produces a certain fruit. I believe wisdom is doing that in James's book. It's changing us. What did Trent talk about last week? He said wisdom is God planning what is best, and us walking in wisdom is choosing what is best, which we assume is what God planned for us. But as we choose to walk according to God's good plan, he changes our heart, our character, to be certain kinds of persons. This was not new. In fact, we could have seen this in any of the other passages that we've talked about with James. But we also see it in the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the topic of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, he says in verse 10, for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And everything in between is dealing with this topic, the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is arguing is that kingdom citizens have kingdom character. The character of those who are kingdom citizens is they're noticed by that they're poor in spirit. They hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. They're meek, gentle, and peaceful. And then Jesus goes on to argue, kingdom citizens not only have a certain kind of character, they have a certain kind of conduct. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works. It's exactly what James is talking about. It's exactly what Paul talked about in Ephesians, as well as in Titus. By your conduct, you demonstrate to the watching world what kind of character you actually have. So here's James's argument. We've been memorizing it. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom, in a character that is shaped by godly wisdom, by choosing God's good plan. Now, James does something else. Often in his book, he pairs ideas together. Chapter 1, for example, we see pure religion, undefiled religion, your text might say, compared to a religion that is worthless. Now, James might just put that in quotes. There's pure religion, and there's that other stuff. In chapter 2, there is saving faith, and there's that other stuff, the useless faith. It'd be like me saying, raise your right hand. And everybody raises their hand, and then I look over at Adam with his left hand up. I say, Adam, your other right hand. Right? This is what James is doing. Your other right hand is really no right hand at all, is it? It's your left hand. Useless faith is really not faith at all. We call it unbelief. And so we get to chapter 3, and we get that other kind of wisdom. There's wisdom that is from above. Then he says in verse 15, there's wisdom that does not come down from above. That other wisdom, or you and I may just call it folly, foolishness. Or, as he says here, it's an earthly wisdom. So we're comparing a heavenly wisdom and an earthly wisdom. Here's our outline for the text. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's earthly wisdom, and there's heavenly wisdom. And James is going to discuss for us the origin of each kind of wisdom and how it produces a particular kind of character, resides in a particular kind of character, and it's evidenced by a particular kind of conduct that is lived out. So let's begin. Earthly wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, he says, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Here's the origin of this text, now, or the origin of this kind of a wisdom. So what do you mean by earthly? It means that it's grounded in this earthly scheme. It talks about and understands power according to this age, prestige according to this age. How does this age understand success? How do we understand wisdom? He connotes it by a second term, that which is unspiritual, we'll go the other way, unspiritual, or your text may say natural. The idea here is that it's without the Spirit. It is devoid of the Spirit. It's used up five times in the New Testament. Here Paul says, the natural person or when I say the unspiritual person, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. The one without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them. To those who reject God's good plan, who choose to walk in their own wisdom, they're saying that which God has laid out is not the best plan. If you remember, back in Ephesians chapter 5, I preached a sermon on walking. I'm sure you remember this. I preached a sermon on walking in wisdom. And it was there that I introduced as well, following a critique from Trent, that wisdom is God planning what is best and us choosing what is best. The very next week, Trent preached a passage on the end of chapter 5 dealing with marriage. And again, he was able to talk about God planned what is best for how the marriage institution ought to operate, for how the partners in marriage, the husband and wife, should relate to one another. But there are people in this day and age who would reject that plan. They're walking according to earthly wisdom. That way seems foolishness to us, to the unspiritual, to the natural man, the things of God. It means that it has nothing to do with the cross of Calvary. In fact, later Jude would say, it is those who are devoid of the Spirit, the unspiritual person, that cause so many divisions, which James is going to echo that same truth here in just a moment. In other words, this earthly wisdom has its roots in the demonic world, in the father of lies himself, Satan. If Isaiah 14 is really dealing with the fall of Satan, then if you ask, was Satan really so enamored with his own abilities, his own wisdom, his own power, that he thought he could topple God? See, earthly wisdom fails to reckon with how finite we are and how infinite God is. How infinitely greater is God's wisdom, is God's power, is God. And so what James goes on to argue is that this kind of wisdom, it resides in a particular kind of person. A person's character is shaped by walking in this kind of wisdom. He uses the word heart, but by doing that, he's delineating who we are in our essence. So I use the term character, but I'm saying, who am I as a person? And Paul, or James goes on to say, well, this kind of a person who exercises earthly wisdom can be identified by two character traits, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, the term jealousy, we normally think of it negatively, and rightly so, but Scripture actually speaks of jealousy sometimes in a positive sense. When it does that, you'll see the translation of the word zeal. So that Jesus had a zeal for the house of God. He was jealous for the house of God, John chapter 2. Or Paul talks about the people in Macedonia. They had a zeal and a longing for him. But here, James is using it in a negative sense. And so we see this bitter jealousy. It's the type of thing that we see in the book of Acts. Luke is describing the ministry of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. He said that the apostles were performing all sorts of miraculous wonders. And the people, they were being healed so much so that they were taking the lame and putting them in the streets on mats, hoping that maybe the shadow of the apostles or Peter might fall upon them and they'd be different. Luke says that when the religious leaders saw this, it says when the high priest and the party of the Sadducees, when the religious leaders saw this, they were stricken with jealousy. Or in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, they're in the Galatian region, north of the Mediterranean Sea, and they're drawing these large crowds. It says that the Jews, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. This is what those who operate with an earthly wisdom, this is what they do. They compare. They're filled with comparison. They compare houses. They compare cars. They compare salaries. Or as Luke says, they compare ministries. They can't help but they're jealous. And that's why he pairs it with this second term. There's this selfish ambition. The idea here is they elevate self. They promote self. Self-worship, if you will. When somebody who is guided by earthly wisdom sees somebody else being recognized, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they fume with resentment. Why? Because it detracts from their own recognition. It detracts from their own worship, if you will, or their own ministries. It would not be surprising in a church of this size for someone to think, my gifts and my talents are not really being utilized. Why was I not chosen to be on the worship team? Oh, in the last election, why was I not chosen to be a deacon or an elder? And we recognize that kind of thinking is not good when we see it in the lives of others. But it's not always so easy to recognize it in our own lives. But if James is writing to believers here in the first century, it means it resided in their churches and their lives. And it means that it's a possibility that resides in my heart and my church as well. James says that there is a wisdom that has its origins in this earthly scheme that is characterized by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and it results in a particular kind of conduct. For example, boasting and being false to the gospel. But we not just boasting, but boasting about their own wisdom, if you will. We see this sometimes in families. A child comes home with a grade report, and the parents say, great job. I'm so proud of you. You've done well. Or maybe it's a sporting event or some theatrical performance. But perhaps the other children, somebody might say, yeah, but I believe everybody else did just as well as he did. Or when I was their age, I did even better than that. They're quick to draw attention to themselves. It would, again, from Hutch's or Trent's passage last week, he talked about a speech that is belittling. It makes little of what somebody else has done in an attempt to say, look how big I am. Look how wise I am. Look how smart I am. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, let me pause there. Realize, Jeremiah's not saying they're not wise, rich, and powerful. Indeed, they are. But even if you are wise and powerful and rich, he says, don't boast about that. He says, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands the Lord. A song that we often sing here at the church, how deep the Father's love drives home this very point. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Let the wise man who chooses God's good plan boast in this, that he knows and understands the Lord. He knows his steadfast love, and he boasts about that. The second thing, in fact, he says, and don't be false to the gospel, but the idea is this, if their heart is bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious, he says, that type of person, when they boast, that's not what wisdom is, and it's not what wisdom does. And therefore, that person is actually perpetrating a lie. They're being false to the truth. The author of Genesis says that you and I are created in God's image. And as such, we are like God in some way. This is why Paul in the book of Ephesians would say, be imitators, therefore, of God. But what this verse says is that it is impossible to rightly image God while we harbor jealousy and selfishness in our heart and boast about it. There's a third conduct, and he speaks of disorder and every vile practice. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every vile practice. And what is he saying here? This word disorder, sometimes I translate as confusion. I think back to the book of Corinthians. Paul says that when you and I come to Jesus Christ in faith, we're brought into a relationship with him, we brought into the church, that we are given a manifestation of the Spirit, to use Paul's terms. We're given a spiritual gift. And we're to use that gift to build up the body, to encourage others, to build them up. But Paul said in the church in Corinth, there were individuals who were using their gifts in ways that actually caused divisions. You know, perhaps it's the gift of tongues. Look, I have tongues and you don't. Or somebody, hey, I wish I had that. Or even worse, it's used in a way in the services that is causing some kind of fusion. And so Paul says, for God is a God not of confusion, but of peace. He's not one of disorder, but peace. There is no greater demonstration of the foolishness of earthly wisdom than this, that there are divisions, there are factions, there are schisms, whether those things exist in families, in governments, or in churches. God calls us to this kind of a peace. But when we're guided by the wisdom of this age, we're guided by an earthly wisdom, it often leads to this type of disunity, if you will, as well as what he says, every vile practice. That's just a collective way of saying bad things happen when we live according to the wisdom of this age. So here it is. There is an earthly wisdom that has its origins in this: earth, the unspiritual, and the demonic. It's characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and is evidenced by boasting, being false to the gospel, disorder in every vile practice. And in contrast to this, James says, there's another kind of wisdom. There's a heavenly wisdom that has its origins from above. Or I might say, from the very heart of God. When James says above, he's saying it's from God, who is the source of all wisdom. When we choose heavenly wisdom, we're choosing God's good plan. We're choosing to walk the way that he has ordained things to be for our goodness and for our blessing. In fact, this kind of wisdom produces and resides in a certain kind of character. Notice these terms: pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You'll notice that there's a similarity between this kind of a list and, say, the fruits of the Spirit that you see in Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. These are the kinds of things. Now, again, there are various lists of character traits in the Scripture. We can, again, go back to Matthew chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 13. The idea is that these traits reside in certain kinds of people that are choosing to walk in the way of wisdom. Let's look at this first one, pure. I think of, again, Paul's statement to young Timothy in the faith. He says, do not be partakers in their sin, but rather be pure. Keep yourself pure. The idea is that when we walk according to heavenly wisdom, when we choose God's good plan, we're keeping God's moral standards. They shape us to be that kind of a person. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he writes as if he's a father who has found the perfect husband for his spouse. But he's talking about the church. And he says, I betrothed you to the husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. When we walk according to the wisdom that is from above, we are unsullied, untarnished by this world. We're pure. We walk according to God's moral standards. Then he puts three terms together: peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. You can see how these stand in stark contrast to the earthly wisdom. This earthly wisdom was characterized by disorder, divisions, schisms. Heavenly wisdom, characterized by peaceableness. This term, gentleness and open to reason, they mean to yield to others, to defer to others, to not insist upon one's own way. I think of the passage again from the book of Philippians, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but what? Count others more significant than yourself. Keep their interest in mind. You're deferring to their interest. You're yielding to their interest rather than insisting upon your own. And in doing this, he says, you have the mind of Christ. This is what happens. In the church, we as individuals don't make demand upon the body, but the body begins to have claims upon us. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2. It says that they were devoted to one another, with the result that the body, this new family in Christ, it had claims on our lives. They had claims on my time. It said they met daily. We meet regularly here. That first church, it had claims on their finances. It says that they sold and gave everything to the church. You and I give when we covenant with this body to give of our tithes and our offerings to regularly provide with the church. They had claims upon their hearts. It said that they prayed together and broke bread together, as do we. This is what it means to be in this kind of a body and to walk in this kind of a wisdom. We no longer do things out of selfish ambition, but we're committed to a peace. We operate in gentleness and open to reason. We yield and defer to others. And he finishes the list with these two words, impartial and sincere. And for me, I just group these in terms of, I call it authentic Christianity. It's being real. This impartial is in contrast to the partiality that we saw in James chapter 2. Those who, we might say, live hypocritically. But here we're being impartial. Sincere just means they're not hot and cold. Hot and cold, hot and cold. There's a consistency to their life. There's a constancy. There's an endurance. There's integrity in their life. James says that there's two kinds of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom, and there's a heavenly wisdom. And this heavenly wisdom, which finds its origins in the heart of God, produces a certain kind of character that is evidenced by conduct. It's full of mercy, full of good fruits. In fact, he might define these good fruits as a harvest of righteousness. And he look at those who walk in this kind of wisdom, he calls them peacemakers. Those who make peace. And he treats them like a farmer who's out sowing seeds for the farm. But here he's sowing seeds that grow up to be peace. That's the harvest of righteousness. He's sowing the seed of gentleness, sowing the seed of open to reason, sowing the seed of mercy. And the result is this harvest of righteousness. Now, here it is. Origin from above. Character that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, impartial, and sincere. Its conduct is that which makes peace, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, if you're like me, you see this and you say, I would like that. I would like to walk in that kind of peace. Well, the beauty is, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach to all, and it'll be given to him. We can have this kind of wisdom, but it comes at a cost. It is not man-made wisdom. It is God who changes the stony heart into one that is made of flesh. But once we choose this kind of wisdom, it changes everything. That's what the book of James is about. When the gospel takes root in our lives, it's not just to bring us to salvation, though the gospel will. Paul says it's the power of God to salvation. But it's the gospel that allows us to live wisely today. It is the gospel that James chapter 1 says allows us to bridle our tongue. It is the gospel that allows us to pour ministry into other people's lives. It is the gospel that allows us to reject the world. It is characterized, I would say, for example, in the life of the one we come to know as Francis of Assisi. He was born into luxury and wealth in 1181, but he died in poverty in 1226. And my point is not that when we come to the gospel, we die without riches, but that the gospel changes everything, and that Francis came to know what everyone who walks in heavenly wisdom came to know, is that it begins at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ with dying to self. This is a prayer that it's attributed to Francis. It says, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." Which again, what James was just talking about. He says, "Where there is hatred," here talking about maybe perhaps his own heart, "where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, let me sow pardon. Where there is doubt, let me sow faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy." And Francis continues, "O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled." There's the selfishness. "Let me not seek for myself to be consoled, but rather to console. Not seek so much for me to be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying to self," we might add there, "that we're born to eternal life." Amen. This is our prayer as well. We come to the cross just like Francis, and we say, "God, I want to be changed. Change my thinking. Change my attitudes. Change my speaking. Change my heart. Oh God, give us clean hands," the song would tell us. "Lord, I want to be different." And Francis, and everyone who's ever come to know Christ, knows that this change does not take place by ourselves, but it comes by us coming to the cross and saying, "God, I cannot do it on my own." And we trust in what Christ accomplished at the cross. Now, maybe you've come already to that position in your life. You say, "Brother, I'm a believer, but I recognize at times some of these same character traits are in my own life." It makes none of us feel good to say, "At times there's jealousy in my heart. At times I find myself being selfish. What can I do to live and walk with heavenly wisdom?" A couple of other examples I might put out there. One, this week, look for ways to give attention to others. To not concentrate on self, but to concentrate on somebody else. To write a card of encouragement to someone. Look for opportunities to praise someone, a child, a coworker, anyone. Do something anonymously. These elements that we're about to take for the Lord's Supper, somebody had to put that stuff together. Talk to the deacons. I'm sure they would love for somebody to get involved in that. Look, talk to Barb. Would you be willing to clean the toys after people play with them on a Sunday or a Wednesday? It's not flashy. People don't see it. This next week, we have youth that are taking a trip. Maybe there's somebody who could not afford it. Would you be able to pay their way? Look for opportunities to build into other people's lives. And what James is saying is that as we walk this way, God begins to shape our hearts so that it becomes more natural. Or secondly, look for needs in the church that you can meet, even if meeting those needs does not require your particular gift. Here's what I mean. Maybe you are convinced, rightly so, that your gift is in teaching. But in a church like Grace, there are a lot of good teachers, pretty well stocked. So what can you do? You say, what are some other needs in the church? And if you are convinced that the greatest need in the church becomes hospitality, you say, can I meet that need? Can I greet people when they come to church? Can I invite people to my home? Can I cook a meal for someone who is sick or in need? If the greatest need in the church is mentoring, then you ask, are there opportunities that I can build into somebody else's life? Can I serve as a teacher in the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds? But again, each one of these, what they're saying is, God, I want to walk in wisdom and not so much be focused upon me that I miss the opportunity to build into other people's lives. Because when we come to the end of this age, we want to be able to look around and see, as James said, a harvest of righteousness. The lives of those people we have had the privilege to touch. Father, this we know, that at times our hearts are not what you have created them to be and what you desire them to be. Indeed, at times we reject your good wisdom and we walk according to our own wisdom. Father, where there is jealousy in our hearts, we ask that you would remove it. We ask that you would change our thinking, change our attitudes, change our speaking, change our hearts, and we will give you the glory. Lord, as we just sang, we know that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And so we ask that by your grace that you might bind us to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.